I will be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace.
As we can see our parking lot, I was very tempted to move this service outside just in celebration of the lack of snow. When that ovation has died down, I'll continue. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I want to thank you before I start, just for who you are in the week. And that may sound a little bit weird, but at the same time, as your minister, I tend to sometimes have a little bit of an overarching view of a lot of things. I tend to be involved with several of you throughout the week in either lunch or text or studies, Facebook. And I just really appreciate the perspective you give me. Not necessarily as rah, 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 but just to see that you all do church not on Sunday morning, that you encourage each other, regardless of if you're gathered in the same room or not, that you encourage me with texts and calls and just by saying hi through the week, that you're active in each other's lives, that you're active in your own ministries throughout the week, and I just thank you for that. It's very encouraging for me, and I pray that's encouraging for each other, both as the recipients of it, but also to hear that. I just thank you, church, for being the church. And I have my sincerest thanks because it makes my job really fun. There are times, of course, where we go through trials, and I do pray once again that I don't think it was read, but there is a couple that is coming to see me for marital work, which I really sincerely request your prayers on, as just that's all I'll say. But I thank you for the fact that whenever we get together, whenever we see each other, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, that whenever you gather, any outsider should come in, I pray that they should see God. I'm not really an outsider anymore. I hope not. But I thank you that whenever I'm here gathered with you, in the week or on Sunday, I am reminded of the potential of what we can be in Christ. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That book is Tale of Two Cities. That's right. Before we get to that, I forgot I had this up here. I'm still working on actually getting my rhythm down for the year. But before we start that, now I picked your interest, let's talk about our memory verse for this year, which is John chapter 14. You're right. It's all right. John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And as has been our custom to this year, let us say it together, please. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That, of course, is our theme verse for this year, which asks the question, who is this man Jesus? I really appreciate where we've been so far, not just because I've, been preaching it, but I personally appreciate that we're now halfway through February, been preaching right out of the Gospels, and we still haven't gotten to Jesus' birth. I don't know if you've noticed that yet. Maybe you're going, yeah, I'm waiting. But the thing is, in order to truly answer this question, who is this man Jesus, I think we need to begin not with when he gets here. Because obviously, as John chapter 1 says, he was here from the beginning. He was the Logos. He was God He was life and light. And as John chapter 1 says, echoing Genesis, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus. Today we continue getting to Jesus' birth. But I want to talk about a tale of two faiths this morning. And as I mentioned, a tale of two cities begins. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Has anyone ever actually read the book? I appreciate those of you who are going, no, that's okay. Basically, it is as the book describes. It compares two cities. And the plights, it's a little bit political and has some good thoughts about society. But in essence, it's comparing the downfall of two cities. We like to compare things. We like to see contrast. We like to see similarities. As I was reading our text for this morning and thinking about this, what also came to mind from old classics is The Prince and the Pauper. Anyone ever read that one? I admit I have not read that one, but I have seen the Wishbone version, which is what I will always remember. A Tale of Two Cities compares two cities. A Prince and the Pauper compares a king and a pauper who find out that they look very similar and they switch places. And they figure out the pros and cons of each other's lives and eventually go back to the life that they had before. We like to compare things. We like to compare good things and bad things. We like to compare similar things. And in Luke chapter 1, Luke obviously begins with his very, very famous introduction in chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke begins basically, as we talked about actually last month about this time, Luke begins, Theophilus, I have researched what I'm about to tell you. I have gone back to the beginning. I have looked at eyewitnesses. I have talked to them. I have gotten all of these accounts. And although a lot of people have tried to draw up this account, and they've all been inaccurate, they haven't made it. This, Theophilus, when you read this, you may have certainty about it. You may have certainty in the things you have been taught. And that's as Luke is putting his stamp of approval on this, saying, I've done the best that I could. And it's worthwhile. What John then does, I find very interesting. Luke weaves together two birth narratives. And he does so almost like a soap opera. It's kind of what I thought of when I was reading this. He goes through and he takes different aspects and different perspectives and weaves them together to answer one question. Because obviously Luke is writing about whom? He's eventually writing about Jesus. But he weaves these two birth narratives together to answer a question, not unlike our own this year. How do we account for the life that I am about to tell you about? How do we account for the life of this man Jesus, which I have researched thoroughly and I'm about to tell you? Luke is so interesting because he fills these first two chapters with a Greco-Roman grammar and thought process, but he weaves in there Hebrew thoughts and phrases. He knows what he was doing. He colors his writing with themes and theologies from the Old Testament. And he fills it with small details, which you only find in Luke. What all of this serves to do is that it serves to tell us what we'll find in the life of Christ. Around this time, the pinnacle, the center of Jewish civilization was used to be the tabernacle, now it's the temple. Solomon's temple was grand and amazing in its time. And there were priests who would serve. Around this time, there were 24 divisions of priests, that each division had about 900 priests. Each division had the privilege of serving 1 week every 6 months, except for the great feasts, to where all the priests would come and serve. In Luke chapter 1, in chapter verse 5, we read, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. He had a wife and the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But," verse 7 says, "they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Let's stop right there. I want us to really put our feet in the shoes of Zechariah. Or we can put our shoes in the feet, but either way. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Anyone have this thought in your mind of this sweet, wonderful old couple that you just want to be like? We have a few in our life. That's what I imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth like. It says they were both righteous, they were both blameless. And Zechariah, he was not only a priest, but he was married to the daughter of a priest. So therefore, double honor. They were wonderful, sweet, blameless, righteous people, advanced in years. You weren't considered old in Jewish thought until you were 60. And Luke actually says, if you go into the Greek, that they had reached that age and they were continuing in that age. And so they were most likely somewhere around 80. They were up there. And they had no children. In Jewish society, this was a bit of a blow. Barrenness was actually considered to be a curse. Not just in that children were a blessing from God, but a curse for the wife and the mother, because there would be no one to take care of her whenever she got old. But barrenness as children were a blessing from the Lord. Barrenness was thought to be that you had lost God's favor. But they're sweet, blameless, righteous, and Zechariah is serving in the temple. A priest's day serving in the temple would begin with one of three tasks. Either you could rekindle the fire on the altar and service the morning sacrifice. You would be the overall head officiating priest for the day, or, as it seems Zechariah's task was to go into the Holy of Holies, trim the golden candlestick, and prepare the incense in the holy place. This actually is considered to be one of the most sacred tasks a priest could do because of the place, the Holy of Holies. The holy place, not the holy place, I'm sorry. But also what the incense symbolized. The incense symbolized the prayers of the saints going up to God. And I was prepared every morning and every evening to constantly be burning before the Lord. In fact, this duty was considered so sacred that priests were only allowed to do it once, if they ever got to do it at all. Zechariah began his day the usual way by drawing lots to see what he would do. He drew the incense. He would bring a few friends or relatives with him for this task, and they would enter the holy place. This is the entrance. This is the courtyard. Here is the actual entrance to the tabernacle. This is the holy place where they are. One man would come in, take away some of the embers, and clean the altar right here, and then back out of the holy place worshiping. His other friend would then go up to the altar and spread coals to the edges, getting ready for the incense. And then he would also back out, worshiping the entire time. You have to keep in mind that the holy place was feared, not in like a very literal, people don't necessarily want to go in there. The only place that was more feared and respected was the most holy place, which is right in here. They feared the wrath of God if they did something wrong. Zechariah eventually, after one friend would prepare the altar, another friend would spread the embers and they backed out, Zechariah would be alone. His view would be very dimly lit by the candlestick surrounding the altars. He'd be surrounded by the showbread back here, and he'd be all alone. The closest at that moment anyone is physically to the very mercy seat of God, separated right here only by a veil and the Ark of the Covenant. Outside, there would be great anticipation as people would come from all around for this morning sacrifice to be able to worship at the temple. Outside, the people and the priests would be waiting to see the smoke of the incense rise so they could begin their worship as the prayers symbolically rose to God, as with their prayers as well. Many priests who did this would do it very quickly as to not have a mistake and linger fearing the wrath of the Lord. This day, as Zechariah's relatives back out and join the crowd, they join the crowd and they see the incense rise. They bow and begin to worship together. And they look up for Zechariah. And he's not coming. They worship, they pray more, and then they come back up, and then they notice that Zechariah is still not here. And they start to get a little worried. Because quite literally, they would worry that God would strike a priest down if he did something wrong. They would worry that somehow the priest would then taint their worship. And they would be out of favor with God. If you were in the crowd, you would be going not only, hey, I wonder where he is. You'd be going, come on, come on. But that would be nothing compared to what Zechariah would be seeing. Because in the holy place, Zechariah seems to be so caught up in his duties that in verse 10 and 11, it says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. If you know your Old Testament one bit, you know that whenever angels showed up, no one ever went, hey! They usually happened a lot like this. They would fall back. In fact, some in the Old Testament went so far as to say, now I'm dead. Talk about God's, fearing God's wrath, and you have an angel of the Lord appear to you. My first thought would probably be, what'd I do? But the angel Gabriel says, don't be afraid. Actually, if you look into the Greek, it better means stop being afraid, which I find wonderful. Isn't that such an ironic thing, though? An angel appears to you, you're afraid, and the angel yells at you, don't be afraid. You're like, okay. The angel gives him amazing news. He says, Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. I want to stop right there for a second. Zechariah is 80 years old, and he is doing one of the most sacred things that he as a priest can do, fearing the wrath of the Lord the entire time. I'm willing to think that when he was in the holy place, he was not praying for a son. But yet, at that moment, Angel Gabriel says, your prayers have been answered. Unspoken or spoken, your prayers have been answered, and you will conceive, your wife will conceive a son, and you will call his name John. John means the Lord is gracious. You'll have a special diet reminiscent of the Nazarite vow. He would call Israel back to God, and basically what Angel Gabriel was saying to Zechariah is that through your son, the 400-year silence of prophecy. The 400 years of God not speaking to his people directly will be broken. Has been broken right now in front of you. Zechariah does the only reasonable thing that any man could ever do when faced with a prophecy, when faced with an impossible thing. He says, prove it. If I were the angel, I don't know how I'd feel. Because I have no idea what being an angel feels like. But I empathize with Zechariah going, prove it. But I also empathize with the angel going, I just came from God. I have it on pretty good authority. And the angel says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, he says in verse 20, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in that time. Basically, Gabriel says, because you spoke, and when you spoke, you asked for proof, you won't be able to speak. In fact, many think that he was also struck deaf as well. Meanwhile, outside, the people are still going, what's going on? Zechariah eventually comes out in verse 22. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And when they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, he kept making signs to them. He basically played charades and remained mute. And when his time of service at the end of the week was over, he went back to his wife Elizabeth. And behold, they conceived. And Elizabeth went into seclusion until she was farther along, joyful the whole time. I find Zechariah's story interesting anyway. But I find his story incredibly interesting because it's basically paralleled with Mary's. Mary, to switch gears, is a young virgin Jewish girl. And she's betrothed to a man. In the Jewish betrothal ceremony, the man would save a dowry and he'd choose a mediator and go. The mediator would go to the man's parents to the house of the prospective bride. The bride's parents would meet them, offer a drink. They would say, no, we must choose the price of the dowry before we can enjoy your hospitality. They would negotiate, ask for consent, and once that was given, they would drink. And then the wife's parents would choose a mediator, negotiating the final details, and eventually, once it was settled, refreshments would come and everyone would celebrate. Betrothals arranged by parents lasted about a year and were legally binding, meaning that they could only be broken by death or divorce, but consummation of the marriage waited until after the ceremony. I say all this to say that when we get to Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph, this wasn't just a boy and a girl liked each other and, hey, do you want to get married one day? Sure. There's been a lot of work going into this. And Mary was probably about 15. Probably very happy that she was betrothed to someone, knowing that she would have the security of a husband and of a household. It's a wonderful time in her life. Until Gabriel comes. Because in 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Notice the difference between Zechariah and Mary right away. Zechariah went, an angel! Mary went, huh. It says she was greatly troubled at the saying. Not the fact that an angel was there, but troubled at the saying of, O favored one. She's going, what are you talking about? She's frightened, but apparently not in the same way of Zechariah. Continue on to what Gabriel says. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High God. If you go back into the Old Testament, Son of the Most High God was one of the top names for God. Most respected, most reverent, most sacred. And Joseph, Gabriel says, the Son of the Most High God. Mary knew her Old Testament, as we will see later. She knew what that meant.
Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" I find it so striking that Mary is less consumed with what's going on as she just cares about the details. Rightly so. Rightly so. She's concerned about this because she's a virgin. She's not due to be married to her Joseph, to her husband yet. People have said, well, they just couldn't have known about all the scientific reasons and how this all worked. They knew where babies came from. They knew the process. Luke is writing this, by the way. He's a doctor. He knows too. In order for him to sign off on this, there had to be something more. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High. There's that name once again. The Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary's response to all this is something which both religions have taken to extreme to worship Mary, but also have barely set aside, going, it's just a part of the story. It's worth mentioning. The fact that Mary says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What an amazing response. She goes to Elizabeth. Not only, it makes sense, not only to see Elizabeth being pregnant, which Gabriel said would basically be confirmation of the fact that God can do that to her, but also, who else to go to? It makes sense. I want you to appreciate real quick everything that goes into Mary's decision, and we can't get everything. But I want you to appreciate just real quick, not only is Mary's proclamation of Mary hard to believe, but also, do you appreciate what kind of position it put Mary in? You see, adulteresses were stoned in this time. They definitely did not get married. And no one would want an adulterous woman to be married again. Nazareth was also a pretty small town. Therefore, it's not like she could go hide in the local library and no one would know who she was. Everyone would know what happened. It seems impossible. It puts her very life as she knows it, her future that she's been looking forward to, at risk. And yet she still says, "May it be as you say." I'll say right here and right now that Mary's faith, well, let's go back through history. Mary's faith was more solid than Sarah's, Rachel's, many other women throughout the Bible, many other people throughout the Bible. Mary's faith is amazing compared to a lot of others in the Bible. She seeks out Elizabeth, who proclaims to her being filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy," as we know. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Mary then gives us what's been called since then the Magnificat, which is Latin for "to magnify." And this is what Wyatt read this morning. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in the Lord my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And basically, you can break this down. Mary says, "God has great favor towards me." Wow. She says, God takes the humble maid and exalts her among women. She says, God favors the humble. That God takes the exalted and then humbles them, and he feeds the hungry, and then finally he ends with God's favor towards his nation. Lifts Israel up as a nation. Here's the whole point of this sermon. It took a while to get through the story, but here's the whole point of this sermon. Here's the thing that this whole narrative tells us about Jesus. Here is the point I believe that Luke is telling us about this story, and this is how it applies to answering this question, who is this man Jesus? This whole psalm, and I think this whole illustration, is illustrating how God works in reverse compared to how many of us imagine He would. Think about it for a second. The priest who has been serving his whole life righteous and blameless gets a messenger from the Lord and he goes, prove it. Whereas the humble maid of really no significance is visited by the Lord and she goes, may it be as you say. The priest, the holy one, blameless one, the spiritual, one of the spiritual leaders of Israel, the struck deaf and dumb, and yes, is granted a son and a blessing who plays an important part, but from whom and from where does the Lord and Savior of the universe come from? A humble maid. Mary is aware of it, and actually in her Magnificat, she references Old Testament theology about 30 times, actually. She's aware of the Word, and she's aware of how God has worked throughout history, and is amazed that she now has become part of it. We can look at several things about Mary. That Mary is a model in her faith in the Word and submission to the will of God, when in fact those who probably should have known better weren't. She's a model disciple in her familiarity of the Word. She's a model disciple in her grasp of grace and gratitude of God for bestowing upon her grace. She's a model disciple in her grasp of knowing what obeying God would do to her social life, basically. She's a model disciple in grasping the purpose and promises of God. She's a model disciple in reflection and meditation on the things of God. And something which I think that we don't talk about enough, which I'm not going to talk about this sermon, unfortunately. She's a model disciple in the fact that when she worshipped in her exuberance, she not only worshipped personally, but also worshipped in a way that edified and encouraged Elizabeth. We can talk a lot about Mary, but we need to focus on Christ. The whole point of this story, I think, putting, once again, these two things together, these two things side by side, is to show us, quite simply, exactly what Mary says. It is not through the proud and the strong and the mighty that God will always work, but oftentimes through the weak, through the humble, through the meek, through the lowly. It is not always through the known spiritual leaders which God will always give the best lessons. It's not always among those whom we expect they should come from. But if we just pay attention, sometimes, some way, we may yet see a humble Mary in our own life. Which teaches us amazing things, much like children, teaches us many things. If we pay attention to this story and apply it to our life, we may often may see that it is not at the spiritual mountains, at the temple or at church, to where sometimes we're impacted most by a thought, by a scripture, by a lesson, by a life. But it is indeed sometimes in the middle of everyday life, whenever we are willing to say, Lord, whatever you have in store, may it be as you say to me. How often do we do that on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday? It's somewhat easy to do it at church, I think. Especially here when we have wonderful song leaders, wonderful prayers, wonderful encouragement. It's easy to sitting in these seats go, Lord, whatever you say of me, may it be. And then Tuesday, whenever actually life gets rough, and we may see that our life may have an upheaval, just like Mary, should we say yes to God, to go, well, God, I'm going to need a little bit more assurance. I challenge you this morning with three things. I challenge you this morning, first of all, to take the lessons of Zechariah along with us. And I don't want to totally trounce on Zechariah. He got rebuked. It happens. But remember that whenever we are seeking after God, actively seeking after God, don't be surprised when He answers. Number two, I pray that you can take to heart the faith of Mary and be able to see that although you may not consider yourself of anyone of importance, may consider yourself yet pretty humble, God, like Mary. Mary was one of the most unlikely people for Jesus to come through, don't you see? And yet by that example, while Jesus has already come and gone, and we don't need to worry about that until He comes back, what could God send through you if only you are willing to pay attention and go, God, may it be as you say. And number three, remember that God is a God of reversals. That, like Jesus says in the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to in a few weeks, blessed are the meek, poor in spirit, peacemakers. And that it is far better, as Matthew 10 says, instead of proclaiming from the mountaintops, sometimes only to very subtly give a cup of water. And that's where God works. I pray that when we need it, God rebukes us like Zechariah. I pray that God asks of us like He does Mary. And I pray that every single day, every single minute, every single chance we get, we may remember that even in the most unlikely of circumstances, God can still work. And no matter what our lives look like, what our lives may be tomorrow, what we imagine our lives to be, all the time, we may still yet say, God, may it be as you say. And strive to live that out. Who is this man Jesus? He is a man that can work. He is a God that can work. He is Lord that can work through each and every one of us. If only we say, let us. And let you. It's an amazing story. But the thing is, like I see in Scripture all the time, the story's not done yet. This story may be completed, but the story is still going on today. God is still asking every one of His people to do something that they may not want to, that they may be hesitant about. And He has sent all the signs they need. This man, Jesus, is alive and wanting every one of us to have the faith of Mary, to have the faith of Paul, to have the faith of Joseph, to have the faith of the Hall of Fame class in Hebrews. And who is this man Jesus? One who, like He did with Mary, can indeed see it through. Praise God for this man Jesus. And praise God for how He came about. That tells us so much about Him. Let's stand and sing.